Took a break for Advent and then Christmas. We were in 1 John. I don't know if you remember that, but we're going to go back. We're going to jump back into 1 John. Actually, we hit kind of a good stopping point right at the end of chapter 2, as John is going to start to launch into some slightly different variations on his themes. And it was this, we're kind of going on this theme of together in the light, which he circles around in various aspects and hits from different directions. And this idea of, as God's people, we're called to, first of all, be in the light, that is to say, in his revelation, in his truth, in living a life that is not characterized by shadow and darkness and uncertainty, but one which is characterized by being sure of who he is, one that is characterized by being able to be examined without being afraid of that, that idea of living in the life. And then following this too, we do it not alone just, but also together. And it is, that's a cool thing about our faith, about walking with Jesus, is that while it is an individual faith, you know, you're not going to go to heaven on anyone else's faith, not your parents, not your friends, not your grandparents, not anyone's. You're going to go, you are being changed based on your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? That being said, we're called to be a community of people changed by Jesus Christ. And if you try to walk it without community, you're going to find yourself running into troubles that you were never meant to run into because it was supposed to be navigated together. So as we jump into chapter 3, we're just going to look this morning at the first three verses of it. And John gets us into walking in light as new people. Or actually, you can even put the English article in there and see it both ways. We're both walking as new people, but we're also walking as a new people. Right? That idea of community and individuals all at the same time. This is, it kind of works well for New Year's. It kind of works well for January 1st, the idea of stepping into something new. And I stopped making resolutions a long time ago, partially because I realized I don't keep them, partially because I figured I'm a procrastinator already, by fallen nature. There we go. I'm a procrastinator already. I'm worse if you tell me, hey, you can wait to start changing yourself until this date, because I'll sit there and get a pang in my gut in the middle of July and be like, man, I really should change some habits, but I'm like, I'll do it on New Year's. So I just killed New Year's. I said, forget that, okay? If I'm going to make changes, I need to make them in the moment, and sometimes I hold them well and sometimes I don't. Besides that, my New Year's resolutions never lasted more than a couple of weeks, and I'm not proud of that. It's kind of embarrassing. I'm just not very good at it. Changing habits, changing lifestyles takes a lot of work. And by the way, if you have major changes to make, this is a freebie. It has nothing to do with this morning. Kind of does. If you have major changes to make in your life, whether it's just lifestyle, hey, this would be better habits, or if we're talking sin issues that you're trying to deal with, you're never going to fix those by yourself. It's going to be somebody else that comes alongside you, at least one somebody that you say, hey, here's the thing that's going on that I'm trying to do differently or that I've been doing wrong and I need help with. I need you to hold me accountable. I need you to keep me on the straight and narrow. I need you to have conversations with me on a regular basis. Called accountability, we call it community. That's one of the reasons, by the way, living as a Christian doesn't work very well when you try to do it solo. Okay? We come alongside and we help one another as a new people, walking together in the light. So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, starting at the beginning of that chapter. Just the first three verses this morning to take a look at kind of how some of these new themes are beginning to develop. What's cool is from here on out, he'll begin again to come back to these themes we're going to introduce this morning. We'll see them with a little bit more magnification in the weeks to come. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for the men that you called in that moment. And one of the things I love to reflect on is that you called them and they walked with you for 3.5 years. And just before you were crucified, you told them that it wasn't just about them, but it was about everybody that would believe because of what they would say. And the multiplication began. But I do thank you for those men who were faithful. And John was one of them. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for these words that echo down through the centuries. Still your words, still 100% true, still entirely trustworthy. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So let's just dive in. Okay, verse 1. As new people, we are changed by grace. As new people walking in the light, we are changed by grace. Here's what John writes. See, and by the way, that's imperative and emphatic, the way he says it. Look here, behold, actually. That's the term there is often translated behold in other contexts in the New Testament, like when an angel says it. So John says, look here, pay attention. Look at the great love the Father has bestowed upon us. So if we're gonna talk about love, which John loves to talk about love, and he'll do it throughout this book, he'll do it even in the other two short little epistles that he writes. He does it even throughout Revelation, which is not a place we often think about love. It's something he focuses on in his gospel and the way Jesus talked about love. He says, you want to talk about love? Let's look at this one. There is no comparison, John says, to the love that the Father has bestowed on us. Now remember, he's writing to believers. He's writing to a church. He's writing to Christians. There is no comparison to the love that the Father has bestowed on us, that he has granted to us. All of this is a gift. All of this is grace. And the result of that love, what that love does, the outworking of that love, is that we would be called children of God. And John, in a lot of ways, is hearkening, and it's interesting, you can actually debate this, whether back or forward, depending on the timeline of when he wrote, but for the sake of how our Bibles are organized, he's hearkening back to his gospel and to that first prologue, John 1. This idea of being called children of God, because that's, if you'll remember that, we looked at that passage on Christmas, and this is one of the reasons why I think this passage works out so well for right after Christmas. It says, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, sons of God, and not by the will of the flesh or the will of man or by blood, but by the will of the Father. And this is the same idea right here. John says, look at this. Look how great the love that the Father has bestowed on us. It's this, that now we're called children of God. And by saying that we're children of God, he depicts a couple of things. First of all, he does kind of bring to mind this imagery of a relationship, the relationship between a father and a child, which admittedly in the ancient world is not always as doting a relationship as we often see modeled in the modern world, and maybe sometimes to its detriment, but is definitely one of love and care and devotion, one in which the father provides. That's his job. That's his understood role in Hebrew culture from which John is writing. It's his understood role in Greek culture. And as corrupt as it was even his understood role in Roman culture. The father's role is to provide for his child or for his children everything that they need. And so he gives us this image of the relationship between ourselves and God in which he is not just a potentate, not just a ruler, not just the emperor, but is the Father, the one who, yes, is in command, yes, is in charge, but is also caring and raising and providing for and loving. It says, look at this, that we'd be called children of God, but not just children in that sense of the relationship between father and child, but also in this kind of Hebrew mindset, children of God. We would be called those who are characterized by the character of God. Because this is the change that takes place in us. We get changed by grace. Our character begins to change. And it's not because of anything we did, but it's the love and the grace of God for God to say, you are my children. And this is not just a, hey, we're in this cool new relationship, although that's part of it. We're in this doting, loving, caring for, providing for relationship, but we are also in a situation where our character begins to reflect the character of God because we are sons of God. And we've talked about this, how that's that kind of classic Hebraism. And to call anyone a son of anything is to call them one who reminds us of. So if you're going to call Jesus the son of David, then you're not just saying, hey, you descend from David. You're also saying you bear the marks of David, the Davidic king. You know, if we're going to nickname a guy Barnabas, bar meaning son of, and in the second half of the name there, Abbas basically being encouragement, if we're going to call him Barnabas, then we're calling him a son of encouragement. We've given him the nickname, hey, you are characterized by being an encourager. This here, John, I think, is calling us the same way. He says, look, you are to be sons of God. You are to be children of God in such a way that you reflect who God is. That's a change that takes place in you, not because you earned it or worked for it or strove for it, but because of the grace and the love of the Father to call us children of God. And such we are. It's a very clear statement, and it's a very simple, clean statement. I love that about John's writing. The experts will tell you that John's Greek grammar and syntax, it would be the equivalent of like a third grade level if we were talking about English and kind of modern Western ideas of reading levels, i.e., it was the first Greek that we college-age doofuses began to read when we were being taught Greek. It's still the easiest Greek for me to go back to and be like, oh yeah, I see exactly what John is saying. I don't have to work for that at all. But he contains within these simple structures such grand theology. And this little phrase right here, and we are, is one of them. It's a very simple phrase. It's a very short phrase. But for him to affirm not, hey, we strive to be children of God, not we want to be characterized by the nature of God, not we desire to be adopted by God and be in that relationship with him, but for John to say, we are. It is what it is. Simple, clear, this is true kind of statement. And if after all we are in this relationship with God, and if after all we are characterized by God, for this reason, John says, the world doesn't know us because after all it didn't know him. Which again goes back to something that John wrote in his gospel, something that Jesus said very clearly. He said, if they don't like you, you don't be shocked because they don't like me. And if they don't like me, they're not going to like you because you're going to look like me. You're going to remind them of me. You're going to make them think of me. And so we should. But that change happens too often. We think that change happens because I have changed my habits, or I have changed my personality, or I've learned to hold my tongue when I want to be facetious or sarcastic or snide and biting, or I've learned to change these moral behaviors by forcing them from the outside in. And all of this stuff, these changes that are kind of external, it's not necessarily that they're bad. It's just that if you do it from that external perspective, like I'm changing myself, I can change myself, I'm working on changing myself and making myself better, it's insufficient. It doesn't have the power to affect lasting and ongoing and eternal, for that matter, change. The only thing that's going to do that is being changed by the grace of God. So when we start talking about abiding in Christ and remaining in Christ and drawing all of our power and all of our drive and all of our sustenance from Christ, that whole John 15 vine and the branches thing, it harkens back to ideas like this one. That ultimately, it wasn't my effort or my goodness or even my ability to walk an aisle and pray a prayer, if we want to drop into that very American Western kind of situation, but rather the grace of God. And what is really important for people like me, I'll just let you into my internals a little bit here. What's really important for people like me is to remember that it's not like God's love and grace got me started there, and then from there on out it's on me, but that it was God's love and grace that changed me and continues to change me. That it's not as though, you know, there was this moment where I was this really nasty person, and then God extended grace to me, and I prayed this prayer, and that kind of hit the reset for me, and now I'm in a place where, okay, now I can learn better habits and live differently. Because that's still saying, hey, I can do it. That's actually still denying the very nature of who Jesus is, because the nature of Jesus is that we were unable to save ourselves, and only Jesus could do it by his death, by his resurrection, by his power, by his grace. But to remember that, yeah, you know what? It was God's grace that got me out of this mess, but it's only God's grace that continues to keep me out of that mess. It's only by God's grace that I continue to reflect his character and his nature. It's only by his grace that I am a changed person. And rather than give us, in that case, this opportunity to say, oh, well, in that case, if it's all God's grace, I'll just behave however I want to and give God the glory for salvation and forgiveness. As a matter of fact, Paul addresses that idea. He says, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. In that case, he says, should we sin all the more? His response is, may it never be. The Greek phrase is meganoita. It's the strongest way you can possibly say, absolutely not. That's unacceptable. Because that's not a changed person. That's not someone who's given themselves to Jesus and let Jesus change them. So if we find ourselves in a position where it's like, oh, well, Jesus saved me, but either now I'm comfortable living however I want to, or I find it utterly impossible to force myself into living a way that people say I should. Now we begin to look at, okay, have I in fact submitted myself to Jesus, or have I maybe tried to submit myself to a religion, tried to submit myself to a church culture, instead of actually gaining a relationship with my Father and being characterized as his child? So it's grace, and only grace, that changes us. We are changed by grace. We will change in his presence. And I don't know, my thing's not working real great. That's okay. We will change in his presence. And this change becomes even more fundamental in some ways. It's going to jump back on me, Greg, just so you know. So if you can just get me in the right spot. If it does. It's being weird. Look at this. Beloved, again, one of John's favorite ways to refer to his audience and to fellow believers. Beloved, we are now children of God. Now we are children of God, which we just established, okay? This is a thing that is true. Not a thing that could be true or should be true or might be true, but is true. Beloved, now we're children of God, and this, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Which is not to say that we are not always going to be children of God, that at some point we're going to be something different. But rather, John acknowledging this, that our change that happened by grace is a true thing now. And yet there's a further expansion of it yet to come. There's something bigger yet to come. That what's now is huge and what's coming is also huge and maybe huger. And this is what he says about it. We haven't seen yet exactly in its fullness what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him just as he is. Again, it's another little snippet that makes this a perfect post-Christmas, post-Advent passage. Because it's John's acknowledgement that yes, he's coming back. And when he does, massive transformations are going to take place. And John has seen a picture of it, or at least a piece of it, when he saw the resurrected Jesus. He saw Jesus truly having died, truly having been buried, truly resurrected in a bodily form, but in a body that went beyond the human bodies we're used to. Theologically, we refer to it as Jesus' glorified body. We also sometimes refer to it as a resurrection body. In this case, Jesus' resurrection body, but also looking forward to the resurrection bodies of the believers, because we see that in Revelation, where the resurrection is coming. Most clearly there, it's hinted at actually in multiple other places earlier in Scripture. But clearly in Revelation, we see him describing the resurrection of all believers in bodies that are what they were meant to be, not just what we know them as. So when he appears, he says, we'll be like him. And I do believe he's referring specifically to Jesus here, but because we will see him just as he is. Essentially, John says, very much like Paul, kind of we don't see it very clearly yet. We see only as in a glass, darkly. But then we'll see him face to face. Then we'll see him just as he is. It's very much like what Paul's going for at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, look, what we see now is a piece of it. The change that we see in ourselves is even just a piece of it. That's the beginnings of it. It's the first fruits of it if we use other language from the New Testament. But the fulfillment of it, the fullness of it, is in his coming when we get completely transformed, when sin is no longer an issue, when this broken, fallen body is no longer an issue. And not that the body itself is evil, but we live in a fallen world, which means the body is deteriorating like everything else in this fallen world. We're talking here post-redemption. This is kind of the looking forward to it kind of idea. And as cool as all this is, kind of my emphasis, I think, for the American church, especially for the modern Western church, is that like we get stuck here. And it's okay to look forward here. Matter of fact, we should be looking forward here. But that's all, when we talk about salvation, we talk about coming to Jesus, we talk about getting saved, a lot of times this is kind of all worth looking at. We're looking at what we will be. Either when we die and we're in the presence of Jesus and that kind of interesting state, there's a whole theological conversation there, or at the return of Jesus and the resurrection and we'll be fully glorified. We look at that like, hey, that's what we have to look forward to, heaven. That's what, you know, being saved is all about, getting into heaven. And it's just, that's coming. And John makes it really clear that it's super exciting and worth looking forward to, but it's not all there is. Because that idea, the idea of what we will be, is actually built on what we are now. It's built on we are children of God. Honestly, if you haven't already experienced the change of being a child of God and reflecting his character and nature, then this is a non sequitur. This is something that doesn't really, like, it doesn't follow along very well. It doesn't make sense to suddenly go from whoever you are being whoever you are, not at all being changed into a reflection of God's character, and then suddenly experiencing the glorification in a sense or in a degree that Jesus himself experiences. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to go from nothing to all of a sudden 1,000 when you've never experienced that moment of transformation, even if it's just a moment. Even if we're talking a guy hanging on a cross beside Jesus who in a moment before death realizes he really messed up and needs to acknowledge Jesus for who he is, and he does. And Jesus says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." I think he gets to look forward to this same glorification, even though he never gets a chance to demonstrate to the people around him, "Yes, I've been changed." But even at that, there is this moment of total submission to Jesus for who he is. And if you don't start there, then this doesn't even make sense. So the question is, if your version of getting saved and what we're walking as the church, what we're walking other people into as a version of getting saved is go pray a prayer and then you'll get into heaven. When I was a kid, we called it fire insurance, keep you out of hell kind of stuff. If that's our version of getting people into the church and getting people saved, then this kind of glorification doesn't make any sense. And so if this kind of glorification doesn't make any sense with it, then maybe what we're walking them into is not salvation, but it's actually a trap. And if this kind of being like God doesn't appeal, because I get it. I've had the conversations with people who are like, "Man, why would I want to go to heaven and just sit around a cloud and play a harp all day?" Because we have this kind of like cultural image of what heaven looks like, and it's sort of boring. I get that. I don't want that either. It sounds really boring. The question is, does being like Jesus, just as to be like him, which is what John says, because we and seeing him just as he is, for his fullness, for his glory, for his holiness, for all of who he is, if that doesn't appeal to you, then I would suggest that maybe Jesus hasn't gotten hold of you. But if Jesus has gotten hold of you, It's just obvious to John, like, obviously this will appeal to you. Obviously this coming change, this future change, is something you're going to look forward to if, in fact, you've experienced the right now change. We are changed by grace. We will change in his presence. So, you know, it's the already not yet, right? I am already changed. I have more changing to do. Some of that's going to be progressive as I walk with him, but the big chunk is going to happen when I'm in his presence. I'm going to see a massive transformation at that point. We have that to look forward to, and we should. Also, it gives me a little bit of, gives me a little breathing room. Not because I think it gives me permission to continue to sin and be imperfect, but, you know, I start to look at myself, I look at my body, I look at the world around me, I look at things falling apart, and I remember, wait a minute, this isn't the end. The government can do whatever it wants to. The world can fall into total chaos and World War III, IV, V, and VI. Nuclear winter and Holocaust, and who cares, honestly? I mean, obviously we care. But the thing is, that's not the end. You know, I can contract something horrific and deadly tomorrow and painful, and my prayer would be that by grace I'd be able to power through that, or not necessarily power, but glorify God through that the way I've seen other people glorify God through situations like that, because I could still be sure that that's not the end, that there's more changes coming. And I can have those moments day in and day out, the little ones, where I don't reflect the character of God as well as I'd want to, where I know that that word didn't reflect his heart, and I know that outburst didn't reflect his heart, and I know that decision didn't reflect his character. I can know that and still know that there's more change coming. And that hope drives us forward, because then we get to that. We will change in his presence. We are changing. Present tense and ongoing. We are changing with hope. Because that hope that he's going to keep changing us, that hope that he's going to keep changing us, gets us here. And everyone, John says, who has this hope, Demonstrative pronoun, very intentionally chosen. This hope, the one we just referred to, that one of future change, of coming change to be like him just as he is because we see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him. Just for a second here. Just so we don't miss it. Who has this hope fixed on the change? Fixed on heaven? Fixed on paradise? Fixed on glory? No. The hope isn't fixed on heaven and eternity. That's not a strong enough anchor point, honestly. The hope isn't fixed on me and this perfect version of myself that I want to be. It's not a strong enough anchor point. The hope is fixed on him. The hope that's fixed on him is what drives me forward, pulls me forward, anchors me in place. Not a hope fixed on anything else. And I think too often we fix our hope on what? We fix our hope sometimes on the hope of heaven itself. Not Jesus, who is the hope of heaven. Sometimes we fix our hope on being better people, better Christians, more righteous people. And I'm not saying they're bad aspirations, but they're too weak of an anchor point to put all your hope in. Hope has to anchor in Jesus. I don't know if this image will make any sense to you. It does to me. When I grappled for a long time with the idea of places in the New Testament where it talks about enough faith, or even just Jesus talking about faith the size of a mustard seed. Finally, what I realized when I put a lot of passages together and how Jesus talks about faith and how Paul talks about faith and how the other epistle writers talk about faith, I realized when they talk about faith that's too small, when Jesus criticizes the disciples for having a faith that's too small, it's not about volume. I always read that as an American. I read that as volume, and he's not talking about volume, I don't think. I think he's talking about a faith that doesn't go to the right spot. It's like a grappling hook launched out of some kind of like grappling hook gun, okay? If you have launched it and it has landed in "I want to be a good person," it doesn't go far enough, and it will never carry you there. If you have launched it and it has landed in "I want to go to heaven," then it didn't go far enough, and it will never carry you there. But if you have launched it and it has gone all the way to who Jesus is, not even in what Jesus wants from me, or being more like Jesus or anything like that, but if you've launched that grappling hook and it has landed in who Jesus is, that is the one anchor point that is strong enough to carry you there on the line attached to that grappling hook. So maybe that works for you, maybe it doesn't, but this is where John's going right now. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Jesus himself, not anything about Jesus or anything that looks like Jesus or even being like Jesus or me and Jesus or my relationship with Jesus, because by the way, if you base your faith on your relationship with Jesus, then I pity you in those moments where things get tough, okay? It's not fixed on that. It's fixed on Jesus himself. So everyone who has this hope fixed on him, John says this very matter-of-factly, purifies himself just as he is pure. This is not John saying, hey, if you want to fix your hope on Jesus, then what I need you to do is first get your life really good and cleaned up. But rather making it very clear that if your hope is fixed on Jesus, then what's going to happen naturally in your life is purification. You're going to be in this process of looking more like Jesus. The final transformation comes in the future. The effective transformation took place in the moment when you submitted yourself to Jesus. The ongoing transformation is taking place right now because the grappling hook is fixed on the rock that is Jesus and is pulling us closer towards him. And as it does so, we are purified. The sin starts to get rubbed out a little bit more. The desires that are mine and not his start to get sloughed off a little bit. It's, I don't know, it's like being dragged through a bed of lava rocks, which sounds really terrible, I get that. But it's really, really good for us. Okay, it's the best exfoliant you've ever experienced. You don't have to have read all of them, but if you've read a bunch of the Chronicles of Narnia, and I know I've used this illustration before, but I love it too much not to say it again. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we pick up a new character who goes to Narnia with us, and it's the Pevensies, who are the four kids in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four kids in the first book. The two younger Pevensie kids and their cousin Eustace Scrub. And it's said of him that his name was Eustace Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Eustace gets transformed. I'm going to ruin some things. I'm so sorry. If you haven't read it, spoilers, deal with it. Eustace gets transformed into a dragon, okay? Which really kind of reflects his heart. And later on in the book, he finally encounters Aslan face to face. And when he encounters Aslan on an island, he has this desire to be free of the dragon. Like he's recognized the dragon kind of reflects his heart, that he needs some major changes. Aslan, of course, is C.S. Lewis's kind of analogy for Jesus. He encounters Aslan, and Aslan looks at him, and he scratches his paw in the sand, and there's a gash that opens up across Eustace's dragon skin chest. And this is after he has tried. Eustace has sat there and tried to peel off the dragon skin, and he can't do it. And he begins to, and the actions of Aslan with his claws begin to peel off the dragon skin, and it leaves Eustace there fresh and new and healthy and himself as he's meant to be. And the thing is, when we're anchored, when that grappling hook is anchored on Jesus and it's constantly pulling us closer to him, what Jesus is doing is he's constantly pulling off that dragon skin, right? And so it's not a thing of even necessarily, hey, buckle down, you know, rub yourself with lye, make yourself perfectly clean and pure, but rather the nature of having your hope fixed on Jesus is that it's a purifying hope. And so what we get to look at then from our perspective, because from our perspective we do get to use this and say, okay, what does that mean for changes in my life? It means that, you know, if I'm not seeing the constant purification happening, even if I'm certain my anchor is in Jesus himself, there is a very distinct possibility that I'm no longer allowing myself to be pulled closer to Jesus. Again, in my mind, the grappling hook is being fired out, some kind of grappling hook gun. It has a retriever on it, right? It's like the reel on a fishing line, I don't know. And that thing's kind of pulling me towards Jesus all the time. My analogy, don't push it too hard. It's going to break down so badly. I get that. So Holy Spirit is kind of pulling us closer to Jesus all the time. The thing about Holy Spirit that I'm amazed by, but it's just part of how God created us in his image to be people who make real decisions, real moral decisions that have real impact, is that if we decide to quench Holy Spirit using, again, biblical terminology, and not let him pull us closer to Jesus, the purification kind of comes to a pause. Not necessarily a halt, but definitely a pause. And so this gives us an opportunity to say, okay, if the purifying isn't happening, if I'm not beginning to look more like Jesus, even if my hope is fixed in him very, very clearly, then maybe, just maybe, I've stopped yielding to Holy Spirit as he draws me closer. I've dug in my heels and I said, I'm staying right here. I'm not going any closer. I'm not getting any more like him. I refuse. I'm too comfortable in who I am and where I am. And usually I don't enunciate this. It's just a decision I make kind of subtly in my mind. But a passage like this one, I look at it and I cock my head to the side and I say, wait a minute. If everyone, by the way, not most people, not the spiritual ones, not the good ones who have their hope fixed on him, but if everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure, and I don't see much purifying going on in my life, then maybe this gives me a chance to say, where did I stop and say, Jesus, no more. Holy Spirit, no more. I'm digging in my heels, I'm staying right here. Maybe it's time to let him start dragging me closer to Jesus again. Maybe I see something in my life that kind of raises some red flags, or a friend, this is even, again, you know, being part of the community, a friend has been able to come alongside and say, hey, I see some red flags here. There's this part of your character that just doesn't, it's not changing to look more like Jesus. And what would it be like to have several relationships, a lot of relationships, where somebody felt comfortable saying that to me, and I felt comfortable saying that to them, and I felt comfortable hearing that from them, and comfortable enough that I'm convinced they have my best interest at heart. So I'm going to go, and I'm going to take that in prayer, and I'm going to take a good, long, hard look at it and see if they're right. And then maybe realize there's a place where I'm resisting Holy Spirit's pull. I'm resisting the draw of the grappling hook forward to be more like Jesus. Okay? And these are things that John says, not of the super Christians, not of the best Christians, not of ideal Christians, but of all Christians. If, in fact, you've encountered Jesus. And then, and again, remember, John is writing to an audience who is a church, who is made up primarily of believers, who are dealing with a heresy that says, hey, Christianity is can be actually a lot more fun, put fun in quotation marks, if you listen to our version of it, which is we have this special knowledge, the special gnosis, that says what happens with you as a human being and what happens with your spirit are two entirely separate things. So your spirit can be destined for heaven and pure and beautiful and holy, while your body does whatever it wants to. Because the body and the soul have a hard divide between them. And John writes to his audience and says, hey, if in fact Jesus has your soul, if he has your heart, then he has you. Because God did not make us as multiple parts jammed together, some of which are good and some of which are evil, but God made us as whole people. And so if he has your heart and he has your soul, then he has you. And as he pulls you closer to himself, then the purity happens. The purity not happening should be cause for alarm. We are changed by grace. We will change in his presence. We have that to look forward to. But in the meantime, we are changing with hope. And it is hope. It's not resignation, like, okay, fine. I guess I'll give that up too. Guess I won't have any fun because here's God, the cosmic policeman, always trying to stomp on my good time. But it's hope. It's hope because it realizes that who Jesus is a reflection of who I was made to be. It's actually the other way around. I was made to be a reflection of who he is. But that Jesus came and he did walk this earth for 33 years. And in so doing, he did give us an example. Now, he did a lot more than give us an example. But don't forget that he did. He came to reflect the nature and the character of the Father, to show us who he was and what living that way looked like. And that's actually not a, I guess if you wanted to be super holy and ascetic and a monk, then you can do that. But rather is him holding out hope, saying this is life more abundant. This is what life is supposed to look like. Everything else is a bad imitation that feels like fun for a while, or feels like it works for a while, or feels easier for a while, but in the end destroys. And so that hope that says, hey, Jesus showed me what I'm actually supposed to be, what I was made to be, what I'm called to be, what I was created for. And that hope becomes a change agent in my life. And by the way, changing with hope is a whole lot more life-giving. It's a whole lot more encouraging. And honestly, it's a whole lot more possible than changing with guilt, than changing with obligation, than changing with religion, or any other way. Guilt feels like a pretty good motivator in a moment. The idea of punishment in front of you looks like a pretty good motivator for the moment, but it doesn't affect lasting change. Hope will, on the other hand, because it's hope for something better. And in this case, it's not just hope for something better, it's hope for the best. That's what he wants for us. That's what he called us to. That's what he's making us into and what he's changing us into. Heavenly Father, thank you for change.